Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, You'll know that we've been learning a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. The breadth and depth of His ministry is really just almost overwhelming. The amount of things that the third person of the Trinity is involved with regards to drawing us to Christ, what theologians would call an effectual calling, taking out that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, or causing the scales to fall from our eyes, giving us the gift of faith and repentance. Specifically, over the last few weeks, we've learned that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has given us the ability to fulfill the law. That we now have the ability and the unction to love God above loving ourselves and to love others above loving ourselves. That is truly a divine gift. That is a regeneration. We've been given a new nature. We've not only been given a new nature, but we've been given a new mindset. A new mindset with the ability to mortify sin, to kill sin, to strangle it at its root, and to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, as Keith so eloquently mentioned, we learned about how the Holy Spirit then became, as a new ministry, the adoption agent. That He is the one who has brought us to the Father and given us that adoption. And in that adoption, we have a new master, a new father, and a new inheritance. And if you were with us last week, you saw this fourth strange new thing that He also included. That we now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have the ability, and watch this, the privilege to suffer for our Lord and Savior. In fact, Paul shows us that suffering is a pathway to glory. Look down where we left off last week at the second part of verse 17. It says, "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And in this great chapter of celebration and excitement and real hope with the new life and living by the power of the Spirit, we have this injection of suffering. But it's not brought upon the stage like some, you know, antagonist or some evil character or a cowboy in a black hat. But suffering is brought upon the scene as a very normal part of Christian living. A very normal and natural part of our sanctification. In fact, between the time that our adoption is initiated until the time that it is completed or finally realized, there will be suffering. One day, however, though, we will look like our Lord Jesus Christ and we will be with Him. So this week, clearly you can tell, is about suffering. I don't know what you feel about that. I don't know what kind of suffering you're going through. I imagine most of us are going through suffering, if not now. We've been through it recently, or you'll go through it soon. All of us as believers will encounter this. Suffering is often thought of as persecution, and it is. But then there's also just the natural suffering of living in a fallen world, a general suffering that goes about. But we as Christians suffer with a different perspective, and that's what we're going to get to today. So to cultivate that perspective, I want you to come back with me in your minds to first century Rome. I want you to pretend that you are a member of the first church at Rome. You're a congregant, you're a member, you're sitting in Sunday worship. You've been a believer for about a year, and you've been learning a lot about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and then how this Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all this prophecy. You're a Gentile. You're well-educated. You've studied Roman history, the Greek philosophers. You run in the best of the social circles. But something has happened recently that you really didn't expect. your family and friends, well, they just don't get this whole Christian thing. They don't understand you. They thought, well, for a while it was just a phase, but now there's something that's, well, it's really kind of getting under their skin. They don't know why you only worship one God. In fact, they call you an atheist for it. They certainly don't understand why you wouldn't worship the emperor after all he's done for us. And this lack of understanding has turned into animosity. You've recently lost your job. Your chariot just got repoed. You're no longer welcome at the club or the bathhouse. In fact, your father has recently quit speaking to you. And your mother, while she talks to you, is just simply not happy about all this. Your friends have deserted you, and you sit there on Sunday morning a bit bewildered and frankly depressed. But hey, it's Sunday, right? You're with your church family. So your heart and spirits are lifted just a bit. You've sung a few songs, a couple of hymns, a couple of psalms. And you're especially excited because this morning there's a letter to be read. A letter from the Apostle Paul. And it's entitled, The Letter to the Romans. So as you sit there and listen to it, your heart is strangely warmed to the truth, as Mike says, and you're hearing about the sovereignty and majesty of God, that he's in control over all these events. And you hear about the depravity of man, and you start to understand in a much clearer fashion the cross and what it means to not only repent at justification, but to daily repent. As you listen, though, something strikes you. It's incredibly unusual. Maybe you just didn't hear it early on. You hear this verse out of chapter 8. Of course, there were no chapters, but go with me on this. It says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And your mind just checks out for a second. Suffering is part of the Christian life. On one hand, it speaks to your heart. You're encouraged. You're not going crazy. You're not the only one out there. On the other hand, you're thinking, I just don't know if I can handle any more of this. As your mind detracts from the sermon, you see a mountain of suffering ahead of you, and you simply don't know how you'll be able to climb this Everest of suffering. You don't see your life getting any better. And yet you quickly check back in when you hear verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in that moment for you, it becomes crystal clear. Not only do you now understand that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, but that compared to glory, well, frankly, it just can't be compared. And as that young believer sitting in that congregation that day, your heart revives and you're excited and there's hope, and you don't realize it at the time, but it's the power of the Word of God and His Spirit working through that Word in your life. And you want to hear more. And you know what? So do I. So let's pray, and we will look at more together. Father, how difficult it is to preach on suffering when we have hardly suffered. And yet, as I heard a dear friend say one time, everyone's tunnel is just as dark. The fact is, Lord, is that while there is different levels of suffering, we all will suffer because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ and because we live in a fallen world. But the suffering is not to be compared, for it is incomparable to the glory that awaits us. I pray, Lord, that if I accomplish one thing this morning, it would be to extol your name and the great days, the great years, and the great eternity that is to come when we are with you and we fellowship with your Son. And we are with him and we are like him. Father, revive our hearts this morning. Put life, put suffering, and put our attitude into perspective. We ask this as your adopted children, who we know and can hold fast that your desire is to make us like Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, do it this morning by your word, by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Circle verse 18. Let me read it again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's our timeless truth for today. Present suffering versus future glory. We can't even compare it. We might say it this way. Our present suffering can be endured with eagerness in light of future glory. Our present suffering can be endured with eagerness in light of future glory. And what Paul wants us to do is to fix our eyes on what's ahead. He says this in Philippians 3, you may remember it. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Present suffering, very simply, cannot be compared. It is incomprehensible. Kent Hughes puts it this way, it's in your bulletin, I like this quote so much. He says, we can compare a thimble of water with the sea, but we cannot compare our sufferings with the coming glory. They're just that far apart. So since we cannot compare them today, we're going to contrast them. And that's what Paul does for us. I would encourage you to take notes. The title of our sermon is Groans for Glory. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Groans for glory. There's 3 points. One, the creation groans for glory. Number two, the church groans for glory. And number three, I think it fits best with this text instead of a separate sermon, the Spirit groans for us. Obviously, you can see the commonality of this word groan. We'll define it in just a few moments. But I want us to think that no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult the circumstances are, that Paul wants to bring perspective to your understanding by dazzling us with our future glory. By causing our future glory to shine so bright and in such a multifaceted way that whatever is in front of you will just fade into the background. This is one of those sermons where you should walk out of here being so encouraged at God's sovereign redemptive plan that now on, when you say, I am saved, you'll understand it in a much broader context. Not just that I stand before God righteous, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Not just that I am free from the penalty of sin, but so much more. That he's doing a work in me with sovereign circumstances and what will come one day, what theologians call eschatological, the study of the doctrine of last things, what is to come. That if we can turn our eyes and focus towards that, it will bring such clear perspective to what we're doing. And not just with the suffering, but with souls. You're going to see it later that Paul has a clear perspective that what he goes through is just so small compared to what God is going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I need this text. I need it desperately. Because whereas the generation before me focused so much on prophecy and the order of events and all the details, I think our generation, and I'm going to even include younger people in my generation here, we don't focus on it that much. And I'm not saying that we should focus on the order of events, but we are to turn our eyes long ways. That there is more to life than just this. What did Moses say? 70, if by strength, 80 years. But compared to eternity, it's a very small amount of time. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward. Let's look at this first one. Creation groans for glory. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. I like that phrase, waits eagerly. Okay? For those of you who have little toddlers, what is it like for them to be eager when you open that box of cookies? Okay? Isn't it amazing? They can't even speak a lot of them, but they can get across that they are waiting eagerly. Whatever broccoli they're chewing on goes on the floor. That's groaning for glory, isn't it? And if they're Oreos, that is glorification. In a package, okay? I think that's just a great, great picture. Waits eagerly. It literally describes in the Greek a craning of the neck. You're trying to see. Something is coming. Philip's prayer phrase says it this way, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. It's as if Paul is personifying creation, much like David does in the Psalms. The mountains and the forests and the waters. He's saying all of creation is on tiptoe waiting for the show. You know? Like trying to see over a fence. Something's coming. There's a big show. There's a big name that's come to town. And what's this show that all of creation is waiting for? Well, it says it. Verse 19. It says it's the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that may sound a little abstract. Let me explain what that means, the revealing of the sons of God. In fact, if you will, take your bulletin, and this is how we turn to other passages here. Stick your bulletin in there. Romans chapter 8. And then turn to your right to 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 4. And we're going to talk about this show for just a second that all of creation longs for. Chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. That is what's called the blessed hope. And here in Romans chapter 8, coming off of this concept of assurance of adoption, and the fourth assurance is going to be you will suffer as a pathway to glory. It is not what purchases glorification, it is the pathway to get there. And you are able to suffer because it is the Holy Spirit who carries you through it. We're going to find that out in just a moment. And as Paul is describing this, he says, hey, all of creation is looking for this day when Christ returns in the clouds and the dead in Christ shall rise first and we shall be together with him. We shall be caught up. And in that day, something happens. In verse 19, it is described as the revealing of the sons of God. Don't miss out on that. When I say revealing of sons of God, not revealing of the Son of God, although he will be there, but revealing of the sons of God, your mind should hearken back to last week, adoption. And you say, well, but we're already adopted, right? Say yes. Say yes, we're adopted. It's our great hope we are adopted. But it's not complete. It's assured. We stand positionally. But ultimately, completely, we're not home. Okay? So maybe think of it this way. It's like you go and you go through all the classes, you get the background checks, you fill out the paperwork, and you adopt your child. And then they say, and we want you to come back in 2 weeks to get him, and then you can take him home. Is that child yours once you sign the papers? Absolutely. Can you bring by care packages? Absolutely. Can you call him on the phone, check on him? Sure. Is he home yet? No. He's fully adopted, but he's not home yet. That revealing of the sons of God is our revelation. And what happens when Christ comes back and he's in the clouds and we're caught up, we then will be fully adopted. And what does that full adoption look like? We are given glorified bodies. That our souls are redeemed as, I'm sorry, our bodies are redeemed as our souls already have been. Did you ever think about it that way? We know that our souls have been redeemed, that we've been individually redeemed, and you put us together, we are the bride of Christ, but we're not completely redeemed. It means our bodies are still old and outer and decaying. You know, a great point of to kind of make this point when Caleb was adopted. I don't think the Dions are here today, but when Caleb was adopted, the judge threw down that gavel. Boom! You are now a Dion, is what he said. And Caleb's grandma was just so excited. She's hugging him. Aren't you excited, Caleb? Isn't this great? You're now a Dion. And he looks at her and he says, no, it hadn't happened yet. She says, no, the judge said, it's happened. It's a done deal. No, it hadn't happened yet. She says, what do you mean? He says, I'm not the same color as Canyon. You know, in his mind, he wasn't complete because he wasn't the same color. She had to explain. She goes, no, you're fully there. It is a done deal. But that does kind of illustrate that if we understand in our minds that we are fully there, we are fully adopted, but it's really will be complete one day when we don't have arthritis anymore, right? Or when we're able to walk again for some who can't walk, or when we're just younger. You know what I'm saying? So there's a sense in which it's not yet complete, and creation longs for it, hungry for it, like getting that adopted child home. And guess what? They got little Caleb home, and they said, it's a done deal. You're here. It's complete. Why, though, would creation anxiously await our glorification? I mean, I know it's being personified here, but why? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, there's a reason. It's because its glory, its transformation, is inextricably linked to ours. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what happened at the fall? Well, remember your catechism, right? When Adam sinned, we all sinned, right? Death, we know, Romans, entered through one man, spread to all men. But did it stop there? No. Death didn't just enter mankind and spread to every man and every woman and every child. It also spread through creation. How do we know this? Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. That word futility, that the creation was subjected to futility, it literally means frustration. That because creation has encountered sin, it is cursed because of God. And what Adam experienced in the garden, with all of its fruitfulness, what we would call paradise, no longer exists. We haven't seen what the earth was created when God, what it looked like when God said, it is good. In fact, the most beautiful picture of the Rocky Mountains or Hawaii or whatever pales in comparison to the goodness of God's creation. What we were looking at is a corrupted, cursed creation. What we think of as normal, predators, prey, scavengers, decomposers, this circle of life that is so extolled by Eastern mystics is far from what God created. That is a result of the fall, of death. And the reason creation looks so forward to our glorification is because its glorification, its transformation is inextricably linked. Schreiner states it this way. He says, "The same God who subjected the created order will also set it free from slavery. The two creations," John Stott says, "suffer together now and will be glorified at the end." So basically what I'm saying is, Paul is trying to explain that all of creation, all of the created order, except the humans, are looking forward to the humans, to the redeemed glorification. Why? Because that's when the earth will be transformed. And that what we see now on the earth is a far pale comparison to what the goodness of the creation was. You want to understand what it's going to look like? Write down, you don't need to turn there, but write down Revelation 21 and 22. I just want to read some of it for you. This is what we get to look forward to. This is what creation gets to look forward to. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Chapter 22, "And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." I don't know what you're going through today, but I'll promise you, you're suffering. And Paul is pulling this together to give us a glimpse of glory. But until then, there is groaning. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." As one author puts it, there is a longing. Take that term groaning again. It's a longing for deliverance. Or we might say it this way, there's a longing for delivery. Look at the connection that's made there. Suffers the pain of childbirth until now. I mean, that's what labor is like, right? Ladies, there's a groaning. And that groaning is not an anger of what you're going through, but it's a longing for delivery. That what you are bearing up under, you know will soon pass because something's coming. I remember when we were in the decade of having children, okay, which was pretty much the 90s, and you guys know what I mean, the decade. My wife had two pretty strong requests. You see, she was absolutely theologically correct that childbirth was a result of the fall. And yet understanding that, being the deep theological woman she is, she sought to mitigate it at every turn. So she had two requests. One of them was this wonderful thing called an epidural. And I remember checking her into the hospital one day and, you know, rolling her in, and my sweet dear bride is barking out orders, "If you could please have the epidural ready by the time I get upstairs, I would greatly appreciate it." And she was groaning. But you ladies also know that thing doesn't always work. So she had a backup plan. And that backup plan was kind of interesting. You see, she refused to find out the sex of the child. I wanted to find out. She says, "Look, I don't ask much out of you. I do not want to know the sex of our baby." Why? Why, Joy? They have these wonderful windows into the womb. Don't you want to know? Here was her answer. She said, the excitement of finding out what it is will help me through the pain. Didn't that just describe this perfectly? That creation groans, as it were, in labor pains, but it's able to go through the groaning because it knows what awaits it. And transformation will soon be delivered. Let's look at our second point. The church groans for glory. Verse 23. It's not just creation, but it's the church. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then there's this phrase again, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What's interesting is that within mankind's realm, the human realm, only believers groan in this way. Why? Because only believers have the indwelling of the Spirit, or what the text says here, the first fruits of the Spirit. Only believers long for the day for their adoption to be complete. Only believers long for that day when, are we going home now where I am really, really that adopted child? We long for it. And when our adoption is complete, these old bodies will be done away with and we will be given new ones. Listen to Paul again as he writes to another church, the church in Corinth. He said, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. If you have an old King James, he talks about this outer tent. And it's as if believers stand on the tiptoes of this broken down body, looking for the coming show when Christ will return and our bodies will be redeemed as our souls already have. To use that phrase again, this groaning can be equated to an eschatological eagerness, an understanding of future things, of last things, with an eye and a hope and an anxious awaiting that it will come. That we are able to endure now because of what is to come. And when Christ is revealed, our bodies will be redeemed, adoption will be complete. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. Here's the key, in glory. It's not just that we get to see Jesus, which is awesome in and of itself. It's that we get to see Jesus and we get to be like him. And it's like we're showing up saying, got my adoption papers. He says, welcome home. You're here. And here's your new suit of clothes. Here's your glorified body. Folks, we don't focus enough on this. I don't talk about it enough. I surely don't talk about it enough in everyday conversation. It's perspective. Years ago, I told this illustration. My brother had a brand new red truck. You know, red trucks run faster. Okay? F-150, I mean, 6 miles on it. It's incredible. I helped him buy it and went to the dealership. Man, he was excited. But he was a headmaster. And we have a headmaster in here, don't we? Now, the difference is I think everyone likes this headmaster, right? Maybe not everyone liked my brother because he came out of a football game one day and someone had taken a church key to it. Oh. And if you know anything about that, when you take a key to a paint job, it cuts the primer. You can't just buff it out. You can't just touch it up. And I remember I was kind of angry for him. You know, it's not like he was suffering for Jesus, but he was suffering, okay? And I said, Jeff, what gives, man? Aren't you upset? Doesn't that tick you off? He said, you know, Rod, it did. But then I remembered perspective. I said, what do you mean? He says, it's all gonna burn. I might have that truck for 10 years. Maybe if I really take care of it, 15 years. What does that compare with eternity? One day we'll be home. Paul uses this phraseology in Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body, this broken down body of our humble estate, into conformity with the body of his glory. by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is not here. If you've read Jonathan Lehman's little blue book, Membership, that's the one that the elders and deacons and wives are going through for our retreat this year. He brings up a great point. He says, you know, everyone understands that Christians are to be ambassadors. That's thoroughly biblical. He says, I think what we miss is the fact that the church itself is like an embassy, that this is not our home. This is not our country. Our citizenship is in heaven. But much like an embassy is an outpost of another country, a little patch of land whereby we are protected, and it's a little bit of the future kingdom, that's what the church is. And that embassy is meant to do something. It's meant to provide for citizens of another kingdom. It's also meant to protect them. It's also meant to be a light for those who might want to go to that kingdom. But we're not there yet, are we? And until then, Paul wants to give us perspective. We're called to do specifically two things. Look at verse 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. There's that phrase again. Number one, while we're here, while we're enduring suffering, we are to hope for the future. Now, again, we've said it a million times, but it bears repeating. Hope is not just this, I really, really want it to happen. It's not like hoping your team wins the Super Bowl, as certain as that may seem, right? It's not. It is an absolute certainty that is to be met with expectation. I like to say it this way, quote, it's absolute certainty with expectancy. Absolute certainty with expectancy. That's the first thing we're to do. The second thing we're to do is we're to wait for it with eagerness and perseverance. And I want you to think about those terms because they're pregnant with attitude and emotion. The command is to wait for it. How do we wait for it? With perseverance, with eagerness. Let me teach it antithetically. That means we don't give up. We don't punt. We don't have a sour attitude. We don't quit thinking about the future. We have our eyes towards the future, but our feet firmly planted in the here and now. We're to do it with perseverance. You may recognize it. That's that same word we used when we went through the book of James 2 years ago. It's the word hupomone. Mone means to bear up. Hupo means under. We're to bear up under it. To sum those two, we're to wait eagerly for his return and our glorification with an absolute certainty as we bear up underneath whatever suffering we encounter, knowing that no matter how bad it is incomparable with the future. Paul says it better than I could. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Momentary? Okay, I can start to see that now. Can you see that? Momentary. And compared with eternity, this is momentary. Paul goes a step further and he challenges us to do the same. Light affliction. Paul considers his suffering light affliction. I don't want to steal from next week because I'm going to preach on this. But in 2 Corinthians, he goes on to explain what light affliction is. Light affliction for him was 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 3 times he was shipwrecked, spent a day and night in the deep. 1 time he was stoned and left for dead, and he goes on and on and on. Now, it's not that, you know, that Paul is just some sort of braveheart kind of guy and he can just take anything. But I do believe that if you were to take his shirt off, the lacerations and scars on his back would tell a story that somehow, when he is weak, then he is strong. There is a description from history of the Apostle Paul. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But if I were to read this, I would say he's got to be an Adonis of a man. But to read his description from history, he was short, bald, bow-legged, with a unibrow. That's not exactly tough, is it? But by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same guy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who's writing Romans 8, who says that I can kill sin and I can live by the power of Spirit, also says that I can suffer no matter what God puts in front of me, because he's not going to give me more than I can endure. And with what he gives me, he will give me the ability to endure. And he can do so. Why? Because it's momentary and light compared to what's coming. But you know, he doesn't stop there. In 2 Timothy, he gives us another reason as to how he endures and why he endures. Not only because there's future glory, but there's something present that's driving him. Let me read it for you. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That's perspective. I can endure because of what's coming. I'm going to be glorified one day. This is just a momentary light affliction. But you know what? I can also groan under the suffering now and hang in there. Why? Because I love the body of Christ. I love others, and I want them to know how great this is. He groans for the future, but patiently perseveres in the present. Now, I gotta explain here. Groaning is not grousing. I found myself grousing this week instead of groaning. In fact, I was mostly done with my sermon. Came under some difficult circumstances, and I started grousing. The difference is this. Groaning is a longing for heaven while bearing up under difficult circumstances. Grousing, on the other hand, is complaining about suffering with an "I don't deserve this" attitude. And what was so disappointing is that I'd been studying this, and I was really great with this persecution that was going to come from this area or this area, and it didn't come from where I expected, and it wasn't even persecution. It was just very light suffering. But because I didn't expect it, my immediate response was, "Well, that's kind of unfair." And I thought, "Now, dadgummit, I got to preach on this." But God tests you in what he's teaching you. And I realized it, and I repented, and I thought, "Oh my goodness, was I really complaining about that? That's so small. It's momentary, light affliction." And I thought something that brought it in perspective to me. So this is a rebuke for me. It said, me complaining about my little bit of difficulty, me even thinking in my head that that's unfair, is equivalent to someone giving me a 500-room castle in Scotland and me complaining that I have to fly coach to go take possession of it. You feel it? That's what Paul's saying here. That as bad as our suffering may be, and he's not trying to minimize how tough things are, he's saying there really is no comparison. Are you excited about this future glory? I'm getting there. I want to get more excited. Let me speak to those here who may not be excited. Specifically, let me speak to those here who are unbelievers. We're excited that you are with us today, that you're enjoying one another's company and you're sitting under the Word of God. And we want you to be excited about this future glory. But it's only fair that I explain that this future glory is reserved only for those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And by sin, I mean rebellion against God, which we've all done. We were not only born into, but through our own decisions, we rebelled against God. But God loved this world so much that he sent his only Son to pay that penalty that was due us, which was eternal death. All he asks is that you step off that throne of self-rule, repent of your sins, and believe. And in that moment, that payment of eternal death goes away and eternal glory replaces it. Let us talk to you about this. It doesn't mean things are going to be easier. There will be suffering. But it's just but a mild irritation compared to what the future holds. And we groan for it, don't we? In a good way. Got 5 minutes? Let's do our last point. The Spirit groans for us. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit who helps our weaknesses also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, there's that word again, too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let me ask you a question. In these situations, especially when you're encountering suffering, have you ever been so burdened that when you hit your knees to pray, you just didn't know what to say? I mean, you didn't even know what to say, much less what to ask for. You didn't know where to start, much less where to go. I mean, we've all been there. Well, that's what's being talked about here. This phrase, too deep for words, is only found in the biblical Greek and only here in the New Testament. And it literally means wordless. Phillips again describes it this way, those agonizing longings for which we never find words. And I think the best understanding of this passage is that in that moment, when we don't know what the will of God is or even know what to ask for, that it is the Spirit within us that intercedes for us with those groanings too deep for words. And metaphorically, he is standing in the gap when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. Kent Hughes says it this way, the Holy Spirit says those things we want to say but cannot mouth. He doesn't give us armchair advice. He rolls up his sleeves and bears our weaknesses. And he perseveres through us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is just growing by leaps and bounds here in Romans. He not only gives us the endurance and the ability to kill sin, he not only gives us a new mindset, but he even gives us the words with which to pray. He bears our every weakness. And Paul says, not only is this present suffering incompatible to future glory, I mean, that would surely be enough, but then he goes a step further and explains that the Holy Spirit will help us endure this suffering, that he is the agent for our support and our strength. So I want to leave us here with something very, very practical, because if you're like me, you'll get an hour or two beyond lunch and you'll forget how exciting this future glory is. Amen? I want it to stick. And I like pictures. I want you to take your bulletin and I want you to write a word or two on a specific area you've been suffering. That suffering may be persecution for your faith, maybe a health issue. Perhaps it's the result of past sin. Maybe it's a result or consequences of someone else's sin that is affecting you. I want you to take a moment and write that down. Now, right below it, I want you to write a word or two on how you feel because of the suffering. It might be a word like pain, loneliness, trapped, overwhelmed. Maybe it's something like anger, frustration. Now take those two words, that suffering and the way you feel, and I want you to put a circle around it. And now I want you to write over that circle, over these words, I want you to assign a value to it. Think about how old you are, and I want you to assign a value to it as to what it cost you in terms of years of life. If it's cost you a year of your life, put one. If it cost you a decade, put 10. If it's cost you your whole life, whatever that is, Sophia here, that might be 98. I don't know, okay? Whatever it is, I want you to put that value down. You got it? Now, to the right of that circle, I want you to write glory. And I want you to draw another circle around it. Glory. And after writing that, I know we've only got a few mathematicians in here, I want you to write the biggest number you can think of. You see where I'm going with this? Whatever that suffering has cost you, however long it has cost you, I want you to try to compare it to that big number on the right. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Metro Bible Church, do we long for it? Can I get an amen? We need to be on our tiptoes, eagerly awaiting it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we can spend together. Give us perspective. Give us perseverance. And give us a clear understanding as to the amazing way the Holy Spirit works with us, within us, and through us as we long for the day when we will be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will be like Him. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.